It's always nice to stand up here on Sunday night. I feel like I'm always preaching to the faithful on Sunday night. So thank you for getting out and coming to hear God's word this evening. And tonight we're going to look at 3 John, which is John's last letter. The last time we looked at 2 John, which Thomas took us through. And I just want to draw a couple of contrasts between 2 John and 3 John. Firstly, the second letter was written to a woman. This letter was written to a man. The second warns against false messengers, while the third warns against not receiving true messengers. And the second letter warns against the deceiver. The third letter warns against the tyrant. And all 3 of John's letters are very touching. In the first letter, we have this image of the aged apostle concerned that apostasy is making inroads into the church. The second letter is, in a sense, just some more thoughts to support the first letter. And then John adds a third letter, and we have a letter now of only 331 words in the ESV. That's according to my word counter on my computer, by the way. And that would fit on a single piece of papyrus. And it would be easy to skip over this little letter, as I think many of us probably have in our daily readings. But we must remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit moved John to write this letter. The Holy Spirit then breathed into it, and then he ensured that it was included in the canon of Scripture. Therefore, we should not overlook it simply because of its brevity. So in 1 and 2 John, John is concerned that the congregation should actively reject false teachers who are spreading false teaching. And here in 3 John, John is concerned that the congregation should actively take in true, faithful evangelists and missionaries, show them hospitality and blessing, and give them support as they go about spreading the word of truth. And the idea of truth is right at the heart of 3 John. Some form of the word appears 7 times in just 15 verses. John loves in truth. He affirms the importance of bearing witness to the truth, of walking in the truth, of being fellow workers in the truth, of receiving good testimony from the truth. And at the foundation of everything in the church, there must be truth. This is also a very personal letter. John mentions 3 people by name, Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. So let me pray for us, and then I'm going to read John 3, or 3 John. Heavenly Father and our God, every word of Scripture is given from your own mouth, breathed out by your Spirit, and it is profitable for reproof and correction and for instruction in righteousness. And so we pray as we hear this word read and expounded tonight that we would receive it for what it is, not as the words and opinions of a mere man, but as the very word of God, and that we might understand it and believe, embrace, and live it in the name of Jesus. Amen. 3 John, starting at verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Well, I think one of the first things we see here is John's actual love and devotion to Gaius. It's not just there in verse 1, but he calls him beloved. And notice that John introduces himself as simply the elder. And then he writes, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Gaius was apparently a man of prominence in the local church. He was a man with a pastor's heart, a true shepherd of the sheep. And John is saying, hey, Gaius, we love the same God. We love the same Jesus. We love the same people. We love the same truth. See, John is focusing on the deep bond that they share in the gospel. They're bound in truth, and they are bound in the Lord Jesus Christ. He continues in verse 2, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. I mean, isn't that interesting? John relates physical health with spiritual health. John prays that Gaius would be as healthy physically as he is spiritually. See, John knows, I mean, he's been told recently that Gaius is overflowing with spiritual health. Therefore, he prays that God will give him physical health to match his spiritual health. And John speaks of the joy he experienced when he received the news of the work that Gaius has been performing. Verse 3, he says, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Apparently, John had received visitors who had been with Gaius and had seen his work for the Lord firsthand. These may have even been missionaries themselves who had actually received hospitality from Gaius. But it's easy to imagine the scene, isn't it? People traveling around, preaching the name, and they stop to see John. And their news fills him with love and joy as they say, hey, John, your man Gaius, we were just down at his church. He is such a wonderful exponent of the gospel. He understands it. He teaches it. He thinks it through with his people. And he reflects every aspect of the gospel in his own life. I mean, this guy, John, is an example and an encouragement to everyone around him. You see, Gaius had a reputation for not only standing for the truth, his conduct endorsed his creed. He had a reputation for walking in the truth. And John says, verse 4, he says, he finds no greater joy than to see his children walking in the truth. In other words, it's one thing to have one's doctrine correct, but it's something else altogether to practice what we preach. Now, in verses 5 to 8, we see what is specifically about Gaius that testifies to his faith in the gospel. It is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. In the early church, there were these itinerant preachers and evangelists, and they left their homes and their jobs, and they devoted themselves to the spreading of the gospel. In other words, they were taking the gospel to the unsaved. And notice how John puts it there in verse 7. They have gone out for the sake of the name. These missionaries left their homes, their inheritances, their friends, their families, for one thing and for one thing only, to spread the glorious gospel of the name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they traveled, the local Christians would support them. I mean, they needed a place to sleep, a place to rest, work, food. They needed money. And John says, we ought to support them. And these words mean exactly the same thing today as they meant then. So we need to make sure when they leave, they have adequate resources while they travel, because these missionaries have no other means of support. And it wasn't the case that preachers showed up at the town square and said, hey, all you unbelievers, if you want to hear some good news, give me some money and then I'll tell you what it is. No, the idea was not to make money off the unsaved. These missionaries weren't in it for the money. They were in it for the gospel and for the kingdom of God. And they were there to offer, not to take. And the fact is, it's the responsibility of believers to support those in full-time ministry. However, there is no place in the New Testament for the practice that seems to have become so common in our day and shamelessly begging for money. I mean, as I'm sure you're aware, it's not unusual, if not common practice these days, for saints and sinners, the saved and the unsaved, all to be besieged with requests to give money to this ministry or that ministry. That's not what John has in mind. What John means is we, the believers, are the ones that God calls upon to be his fellow helpers in the truth. And John encourages us to get involved. Verse 8, he says that as we support the Lord's missionaries, we become fellow workers for the truth. Our support means that we are involved in their ministry. You see, they are going out with this message of truth. And they are leaving their homes and their friends and their families. And when we support them, John says it's like we're putting on our shoes and going out with them. And John commends guys for his efforts. Verse 5, he says, it is a faithful thing you do in your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. And just think about that for just a second. In a manner worthy of God, how would you send God on your way, on his way, if he'd been staying with you at your house? You see, John is saying that these men are God's evangelists. They are God's mouthpiece. They've gone out to take the name to the unsaved, and God speaks through them. And as he speaks through them, he uses them to reach out to people and call them to the cross. And supporting these traveling preachers in every way he could, there was Gaius. Yes, there was Gaius, but there was also Diotrephes. And if Gaius was always willing to receive those who loved and served the Lord Jesus, Diotrephes was just the opposite. And in verse 9, it appears that Diotrephes had refused to accept John's apostolic authority. And we're told that he has suppressed the contents of a letter that he received from John. Now, in those days, these letters from the apostles were what they called circular letters. They would arrive at one church or one person in the area. This person would read them to the congregation once, maybe many times. They would either copy them or just pass the letter on to the neighboring church so they could read the apostles' thoughts. But apparently, Diotrephes had received one of these from John, and he had suppressed it. And he also seems to have had sufficient power and enough of a following in the church to excommunicate people that didn't share his views. And apparently it made no difference whether the person in question knew or loved the Lord. Diotrephes was mainly concerned that the church members accepted his authority. But there in verse 11, John introduces a principle that is also a rebuke. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And the inference is that Gaius is from God, but Diotrephes had no vision of God at all. As he wrote this letter, John wanted Gaius to know that he would not have to stand alone. Verse 12, we see he was sending Demetrius, a like-minded friend who most likely took John's letter with him. And with hindsight, you know, I was thinking about this. I think Satan may have overreached himself when he had Diotrephes suppress John's earlier letter, because it was now being replaced by a Spirit-breathed, New Testament-inspired letter that brought with it a supporter, an ally, reinforcements from John. And Demetrius had John's total and unqualified support. Verse 12, everyone bore witness to his integrity. And when he arrived along with the letter, I'm sure that Gaius was deeply encouraged. Now, we don't know whether or not Diotrephes ever saw this third letter, maybe as a call to repentance, or whether his spirit of ambition was just so much in control that it wouldn't allow his eyes to be opened. However, we do know this, that his attitude has survived throughout the centuries, and it continues to be an issue in some form or another in every church today. You know, I think we can safely assume from John's letter that there was a rift in this particular church, but in this case, it had nothing to do with false teaching that John had addressed in the letters 1 and 2. I mean, had Diotrephes been preaching heresy, John would have written this letter in a totally different manner. Now, this problem was coming from within the church, and the solution presented different obstacles. And you see, what was driving the Christians apart in this church was pride and envy. In particular, the pride and envy of Diotrephes, one of the church's leaders. And under the influence of his private jealousies, Diotrephes had thrown off the apostolic authority of John. He had refused to heed John's counsel. He had wielded his authority in the church in pursuit of his own agenda. He'd ostracized members who didn't agree with him or were unwilling to submit to his ideas. And he'd refused to receive the brothers, the teachers, the ones who came from elsewhere. And I am certain that part of the reason was he feared that when they spoke, they wouldn't speak in support of him. Diotrephes, like so many others who have upset the peace and the unity of the church throughout the centuries, not only had his own opinions, but he did his best to spread them to others, which creates factions in the church. And Gaius may have been the chief threat to Diotrephes' self-promotion, and clearly these two men were at odds. However, the Apostle John unmistakably took Gaius' side in this dispute. And we don't know precisely what the substance of the dispute was, and apparently I don't think it matters, because John obviously didn't think the argument was really about whatever the upfront issue was in dispute. No, the fundamental problem was of another kind, and we see it there in verse 9. Diotrephes liked to put himself first. And what is essential to appreciate is that Diotrephes, he would never have admitted that this dispute had anything to do with his wanting to be first. He would have argued that was only John's personal interpretation, only his personal opinion of the situation. Diotrephes would have vigorously denied that he wanted to be first. According to him, the dispute would have had to do with the good of the church or the progress of the gospel, or the maintaining and raising of God's standards in the church, or choosing the most innovative leader to take the church into the second century, or some other sort of high and mighty sounding religious reason or interest. He would argue that it had nothing whatsoever to do with his pride or his envy or his wanting to be first. In fact, I'm sure that Diotrephes would have said that he would have been much happier to take a position behind the scenes, but that he had been thrust into the limelight by his loyalty to the church and to the gospel. However, we are reading Holy Scripture, and we can be certain that John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, had assessed this situation correctly. Diotrephes wanted to put himself first. You know, throughout church history and still today, there are fights and disputes in churches that seem to be all about all manner of all other kind of things. Principles, theological convictions, views of ministry, but which in reality are the fruit of one or sometimes many people wanting to put themselves first. disagreements about doctrine, church music, the character of the worship service, pastors, building programs, mission budgets, sometimes just the lack of personal recognition that some people feel they should get and they don't. We can name many things. But inevitably, when the dust settles, we find the real issue was not about the issues that were argued and seemed so important at the time, but rather it was, as John so accurately put it, people wanting to be first. Now, John speaks so bluntly about this because he wants there to be no mistake about what he's saying. Because you see, as long as we imagine that we are talking about issues of great magnitude, then we will just remain blind to the fact that it is pride and envy that are really flaming our disputes and our divisions. It's only when we genuinely fear or suspect or realize that it might be true of us, not until then are we willing to place ourselves on guard to watch and to pray against our pride. And you know, God's people in ages past, they used to be more introspective and on guard against pride than we are today. Their writers and their preachers warned them against pride, and they went to great lengths to teach them how to recognize it in themselves and to fear its consequences in their hearts. Augustine, in the City of God, he wrote that pride is the great political enemy of the City of God because it is the usurper. It is pride that wants to unseat God and enthrone itself. Pride, Augustine wrote, is the beginning of sin. Pride is the sin that led to the devil's fall and then the sin that led to the fall of man. He concluded that you can distinguish the city of God from the city of man by this one thing. The city of God is populated by lovers of God. The city of man is populated by lovers of themselves. And then he added, but even in the city of God, those who love God are always, still, constantly struggling with the temptation to love themselves. So why is temptation so great? I mean, why is pride so powerful? Well, I think it's because when others are brought low, we seem to rise higher in comparison. In fact, it's probably the easiest way for a human being to rise when others around us are being lowered. I mean, that is the ugliness of pride. People used to see things like this pretty clearly. It's the point of C.S. Lewis's, he made so powerful his discussion of pride in Mere Christianity, a book, if you haven't read, I can recommend it to you tonight. But Lewis wrote, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but that's wrong. They're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or equally clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. And of course, for that reason, power is what pride really enjoys. And that's what Diotrephes was trying to achieve. That's why he threw off the authority of John and put people out of the church. He didn't want to think of himself as below an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today in our modern world, we suffer from the philosophical, man-centered thinking that began back in the 18th century. And we have come to the point where our society seemingly has no interest whatsoever in regard to controlling pride. We sort of reached a point where an aggressive self-regard is no longer viewed with alarm or distaste. Instead, it's seen as an attribute. According to Newsweek magazine, Western school children outrank Asian school children. And it's not because they outperform them in math ability or language skills or reading cognizance. No, no, no. Western children outrank their Asian counterparts in self-confidence, about their math ability and their language skills and their reading comp. Now, the article goes on to say that students in the U.S. and Europe are being taught to think that what they bring to a text of Shakespeare or Milton or the Bible is more important than what the text brings to them. In other words, we are living and perpetuating an ego-centered culture without equal in all of history. Even Diotrephes, he would have known that such a blatant show of his ego would have given him away. But in our culture, such an astonishing and overbearing exercise of pride is no longer regarded as either childish or vulgar. And the result is, we as Christians have to be even more and more on guard against the powerful tendencies of our hearts toward pride and wanting to be first. I mean, it's hard enough when the culture, at least officially, dislikes pride or despises pride, but true humility, the kind that we want as followers of Christ, becomes even more difficult when pride and self-admiration are actually regarded as virtues. I mean, this is a time, isn't it, when it's perfectly normal practice to go on Facebook or Twitter and pontificate as if the world was breathlessly waiting to hear my opinions and see my pictures. See, the Bible speaks so much about humility, and it argues for it in so many different ways because humility is a foundation of grace. And the Bible testifies to the fact that we are so ready to love ourselves, that we are so conformed to our natural tendency to worship ourselves, that we don't experience the full grace of God in our lives. You see, it's because of our pride that we find it so difficult to humble ourselves and bow before the mercy and the grace and the throne of God. And that's why humility is the most difficult of all the virtues, because pride is the basis of our sin. Now, Richard Baxter, one of my favorite preachers in history, the great Puritan, wrote of himself that he had as many reasons to be as humble as any other man. But he wrote that when he heard some word of applause or compliment spoken of another person, or some word of criticism spoken about himself, he says that even at the end of his life, even as a mature Christian, he saw in himself the tendency to react in raging pride, either secretly to rejoice in someone else's trouble, or to resent any application of criticism of himself as certainly unfounded in regard to a man as good as himself. No wonder that we should struggle in the church in exactly the same way the church has struggled since the days of the Apostle John. And no wonder that we would find these same issues in our own hearts, still wanting to be first. And what's the solution? Well, I think it's twofold. Firstly, the Bible warns us that there must be the active recognition that pride lurks in our hearts, and that it stands ready to spring into action whenever we begin to think or act or speak. Therefore, we must make an honest admission of our pride and the magnitude of its power over us. That's what the Bible calls conviction and repentance. You see, only if there is this recognition, this honesty about ourselves, will we ever really guard against our pride with the vigor and the zeal that it takes to keep it down, if not stamp it out. Unfortunately, Diotrephes did not accept what the real problem was. He wanted to be first. And all these problems in the church had resulted from his craving to be above and before everyone else. And it shows us how very easy it is for us to be blind to our own motives and not to see how eaten up we actually are with self-love, and that the poison is standing ready to corrupt everything we think and say and do. It's at the ready. You imagine it's an easy thing to see your pride? Well, it's not. You have to work at it. You have to look at it. It's hard for you and me to see, much less admit, our laziness, our selfishness, our lack of genuine commitment to God and to our fellow man, the weakness of our faith, the poverty of our prayer, and the tepid love with which you and I actually love the Lord Jesus. So there must first be an acknowledgement of the pride that is lurking in our hearts and our minds. And secondly, the answer to any diatrophies is a Gaius. Find someone who actually knows the way, someone who seems to have a map, someone who walks the walk in the Christian life. The most powerful way to put the axe to the roots of evil in your heart and life is to observe good and imitate it. That's what John says to us in verse 11. Do not imitate evil, imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. And this, of course, is a great principle of Christian holiness, isn't it? It's not enough to hate stinginess and to stand against being stingy. No, you have to practice generosity until you fall in love with being generous. It's not enough to practice, it's not enough to practice self-denial sexually, for example. You must learn to love. I mean, really love your spouse so that they crowd out all other thoughts about men and women that you might ever find in your heart. It's not enough to seek removal of gossip from your behavior. You must cultivate the grace of speaking so that you edify others with your speech. And in the same way, it's not enough to watch and pray against pride and envy, as important and as essential as those tools are. Watchfulness and prayer must be matched by the cultivation of those graces and virtues that will finally crowd out pride and envy right out of your heart. So whenever you feel pride or a spirit of envy rising in your heart, try to remember to speak words that can have no other motive than to express your love of God or your love of Christ or your love for salvation and the blessings that others receive. In other words, speak words that don't have a hidden agenda. Speak words that can only serve and edify others. A great preacher of the gospel, Richard Buse, a man who over the last few years became a mentor and a teacher and a friend and a fantastic encourager to me, died recently. And I have thanked God on several occasions that he put Richard in my life. Richard was a living example for me of what walking in the Christian life actually meant. Rico Tice, who was a very close friend to Richard, shared a personal moment about Richard when he spoke at his funeral. And it was a cameo of Richard as he really was. Story about an event in Holland in 2000 with 10,000 evangelists present from 200 countries all over the world. Billy Graham was supposed to give the closing address, the final send-off of the conference. And it was the last about 12 minutes. But about 4 weeks before, Dr. Graham found that he'd not be able to make it, so he phoned his friend Richard to fill in for him. And Richard began crafting his sermon. He involved his preaching team to offer ideas and to listen to the various stages of it. He edited the speech down to his sermon down to the final full stop. He practiced it in front of the mirror, in front of his wife, in front of his friends. He memorized it. He rehearsed it, and then finally, the day came. And before the sermon, there was a music group who had 8 minutes. However, they took 20, and Richard's sermon was scratched. There were buses outside, planes and trains to catch, and 10,000 people trying to leave Amsterdam. There's no time flexibility. And after it ended, Rico left his seat, and he found Richard backstage sipping a cup of tea. And Regan said he ran up to Richard. He said, "Oh, Richard, they cut your sermon." And Richard said, "Oh, no, 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 Regan. You have it all wrong. We're just servants. We're just here to do whatever they ask. We're just servants. Now, I'm afraid if that had been me, I would have gone on about how you can't send 10,000 missionaries away without the word of God being proclaimed. A meeting this size and no exposition of the word, what were they thinking about? And all the while, what I would really mean is, they cut my sermon. They cut my sermon. You know, I've learned many things from Richard Buse, but the one thing that sticks out in my mind tonight is that no one has ever been humiliated by humility. No one has ever been humiliated by being generous or encouraging or by living for others. And that is, after all, the Bible's simplest definition of humility, isn't it? Living to serve others. A life lived to the service of others should be our theme, should be our prayer. And why? Well, we have put our faith and our trust in a supreme example of a life lived for others. We serve a risen Savior who said of himself, the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. And he said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve and not to be served, and that's why he went to the cross. And it's through his sacrifice that men and women today can stand by grace with their sins forgiven, with their eyes looking forward to heaven, and with a hope that lifts their hearts in the knowledge that sins and guilt are gone, and that Jesus bore their sins in his own body on the cross. And that great manifestation of his glory was motivated by the sure and certain knowledge that it was for us. It was for our good. Now, I don't know what became of Dr. Feast. No one does. But I think we should hope and pray that God's grace reached this man and he repented of his pride and his self-love before it was too late. Before he found himself straining to be first in a world where everyone else is straining to be first, and where everyone else hates the other with perfect hatred for standing in their way. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge that your word convicts us that we have fallen short of that which you intend for us to be. And so we pray that by your grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, that you would enable us to serve and edify our brothers and sisters in the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.